Let's begin our study this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 10 verses, as we're going to be considering why we believe what we believe. And what we'll see in the beginning of this passage is that the Lord tells us we're going to live in times of unbelief, and that is ever more the case in our modern times. We're seeing a time in which we have an increase of the scoffing and the rejection of God's word, such as he foretells about in this passage. But we want to start here in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So he starts off there by letting us know that we're going to be dealing with scoffers that are going to be rejecting the things that God says about Christ and ultimately about his coming and judgment day. But you can add in there everything else that God says. And in our modern world today, when so many people are turning to put their faith in the wisdom of men, to believe that we have a God, a creator, that is itself becoming less common. The fastest growing segment of what is held up to be or categorized in the realm of religion is actually unbelief. People becoming unbelievers in the existence of God at all. That is growing faster than any form of belief. So we see more and more people turning it to an outright rejection of a belief in the existence of God. That's a sad thing to see. But then that the Bible is God's word. For us to believe that this is the literal word of God, word by word, that is ever more being ridiculed and stated to be something that no one that is rational, no one that is thinking sensibly could possibly believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. That's the kind of thing that we hear today. That we're categorized as a bunch of believers in fables if we actually believe every word of this book. Furthermore, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all the proof and evidence that God has given for that. All these things that we believe as Christians, these things are being scoffed at, ridiculed, mocked more and more as the days go by. But he says in verse 5 here, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, here he declares the certainty of the things that God has spoken in his word. Ultimately, the end of this world, and that there will be a judgment day. And if we had time, we'd look at verses that follow that, that then instruct us to be mindful of what we're doing and how we're living, that we would prepare ourselves for the ultimate judgment. And that's what it comes down to, that we are going to be facing God on the day of judgment and give account for how we lived in this life. And all the scoffing and mocking of the truth is going to go by the wayside at that time, and then all mankind is going to be before him, left only to answer for how they lived in this life. And they will be woefully unprepared, those that listen to the scoffers. So we have the scoffers of what is true versus what is true as God has stated in his word. Why do we believe what we believe? Especially in the face of the growing masses of those who reject what God says and the things that we believe. Well, God himself in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 said, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." If you line up the whole of mankind all on one side with one voice saying that God is does not exist and that the Bible is not his word and that Jesus Christ is not his son, if all the world literally lined up with one voice and stated that, and you had only God on the other side saying what he says, who's true and who's a liar? God is always true. Every man, anyone that is contradicting him and scoffing at him or rejecting him and the things he has said in his word, they're going to be found to be liars. That is the bottom line. And we want to be on the right side. We want to be on the side of God and belief in him and following him. So we do need to understand why we believe what we believe so that we can be steadfast and unmovable in this time of growing unbelief. Well, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible, declares the existence of God and that he is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God. That's how it starts. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there is the opening statement of the Bible, that God exists and that he has made everything. And then from after that statement in Genesis 1:1, the rest of Genesis chapter 1 gives the details of the creation, how he made everything, including mankind in his own image. And then chapter 2 gives the description of Adam and then how God made woman out of man. And then God created the first institution on this earth, that is marriage and the family. In Genesis 2, we read about the fall of man into sin in Genesis chapter 3. And then we have the account of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Chapter 5 gives the genealogies from Adam all the way down to Noah and his sons, which brings us to Genesis 6 through 9, that gives the account of Noah and the flood. And then we have more of the genealogies. Chapter 10 has the Tower of Babel. And what happened there in chapter 11, we have the genealogies and going down through the beginning of the patriarchs with Abraham. And then it goes from there through the rest of Genesis. Those first 11 chapters of Genesis give the account of everything from the beginning of the creation all the way to the patriarchs and all those important events like we were just reading about even in 2 Peter about the flood and all of those things. That's all found early there in the book of Genesis, that is God's word. Those are things that are being attacked, that are being rejected. We're being told that those are just fables, that those things aren't real, that that isn't literal, that man has just made those things up, which is not the case. And we need to understand why we believe all those things that he says in that book, beginning with the statement and the declaration that there is a God. Well, why do we believe that there's a God? Do you have to read Genesis 1:1? And that statement there that in the beginning, God. Do you have to read that to know that there is a God? That we have a creator? We don't have to read a word of the Bible to know that. God has given the evidence and the proof of his existence from the very creation. These things that we believe, and we want to go through in our few minutes this morning to look at reasons why we believe there is a God, why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and why we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We want to cover those things. And what we want to see is that there is evidence for all the things that we believe. It's not some leap in the dark. We're not just believing something for no reason. We're not just believing something because other people have told us that that is the way it is. We believe these things because of the evidence that God has given, the very proof that he's furnished for those things. And he has given abundant evidence for his existence by the very things that are made. In Psalm 19, in verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Psalm 75, in verse 1, says, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." That God's name, his authority, is near. His works, the very works of his creation, declare the fact that there's a God and God has authority and he's not far from any one of us. In Psalm 104, verse 24, he says, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." And we could look at many more statements like this in God's Word that reminds us that all the things that God has made furnish the evidence and the proof of God's existence. Well, we have Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Very simple statement here, but this is true nonetheless. Hebrews 3 verse 4 says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now there he is using the argument that the existence of something is proof that there was someone who made whatever it is that exists. Well, that's true of a house. We drive down the road, we see houses in a neighborhood. Does anybody look at that and think, wow, isn't that amazing that that house just somehow poofed into existence on its own? That somehow from nothing came that house. No one would see that and think that or consider that for a moment. But what about everything? What about the earth that all that those houses are upon in this entire universe? How did it get here? The very fact that it exists is a declaration that there is a creator of it. And next month, there's the state fair, and I always like to go to the building where you see all the crafts and all the things where that people make with their hands, and that can be very interesting to see and appreciate what efforts people go to make some very elaborate things with their hands, and it will show their handiwork. And then there's certain ones that get blue ribbons for those things that they've made. Does anybody go through that building at the fair and look at those things there and just say, isn't that amazing that those things somehow got in this building and they made themselves? And it just happened and nobody spent any time or went into any effort to make that. There's nobody that's going to believe that. We all know that when we see something that's been made, there's a maker of it. Well, what about the one who made all things? That's God. And talk about the ultimate blue ribbon. I mean, look at the universe that we have and the handiwork of God that shows that He is. And we know that we have a God from all those things that have been made. Romans chapter 1 tells us this, and that there is no excuse that we're going to have on Judgment Day if we go there and unprepared, not having believed in God and not having sought after Him. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." What may be known of God has been revealed, he says there. Well, then we ask the question, what has been revealed about God and how? He says in verse 19, "For God has showed it to them." Well, how has God shown to mankind about himself? Verse 20. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." His eternal power and Godhead, those are the invisible things of Him that He has revealed by the things that are made that are clearly seen. Not dimly seen, not barely seen, clearly seen from the creation, God's existence. Those invisible things of Him, His eternal power and Godhead. That's literally the word godness or His divinity. The fact that He is, that He is an eternally powerful God that made everything. That is clearly seen by the things that are made, by this creation. He says, so that mankind is without any excuse. We have no excuse for not believing in God. We have no excuse for not seeking after God and glorifying Him as God, living for Him. We don't want to be found on Judgment Day with no excuse for how we've wasted our life and not lived it for the one who made us. We need to note the evidence and then take that evidence and then seek after God like He has commanded us to do. Well, not only is there a God, but God has revealed His will to us. He's revealed His existence by the creation. But we're not going to be able to look at the moon through a telescope. And less than a month ago, lots of us had on those weird glasses so that we could look at the eclipse, that total eclipse of the sun. That was a fantastic thing. But looking at that told us what about the will of God? What did that tell us about how to live our lives on this earth and what God's will is for us in this life? Well, that again was part of the creation, the magnificence of God's creation that shows that He is. But to learn about what we're supposed to do in this life, what His will is for us, we have to go to His Word. And God has revealed His will to us by His Word. This book that is called the Bible, which means the book. That's from the Greek word biblios, which is the book. This is the book. Why is it the book? Why is it not just a book? What makes this book unique? What makes it the book of all books? It is the book that contains the Word of God. And in that, of course, we find the will of God for us. How we're supposed to live in this life. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found therein. As he states it there in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. That can be found in this book and only in this book. Well, why do we believe that? Well, just as we believe that there is a God based upon all that evidence that we have in the creation, we believe that this is the Word of God. This book we call the Bible is the Word of God based upon the evidence God has given for that. Well, who was the inspired author of the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we started looking at Genesis 1:1 a while ago. The books of Moses. There was a man named Moses that God inspired with the words that described that creation and everything in the book of Genesis, by whom he also gave the law to the children of Israel, starting in Exodus, that carries through the book of Deuteronomy. Those first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. We believe that Moses was a prophet of God, and all those words that are in those five books to start the Bible were inspired by God through Moses. It's not the word of man, it's actually the word of God through Moses. Well, why do we believe that? God first appeared to Moses and spoke to him out of a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, a bush that was on fire but was not consumed by the flames. It did not burn up. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Well, then in verses 16 and 17, he gave instructions to Moses. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So God said, go to the people now of Israel and tell them that I've appeared to you and here's what I've said. Now, what would the normal reaction be if somebody came to a nation of people and said, okay, now God appeared to me and says, here's what we got to do. I mean, what's going to be the typical response there? How many people are going to say, oh yeah, really? What did he say? Or how many people are going to say, God didn't appear to you? Well, that's what Moses anticipated in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." So he anticipated that they would not accept at face value his claim that God had spoken to him. So now God's going to furnish the evidence, the proof, that he had indeed spoken to Moses. And he was going to provide that proof for all the people so that there would be no question or doubt about the fact that Moses was speaking the word of God, not his own word. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't making this up. God truly had appeared to him and had said these things. Well, in verse 2 here in Exodus 4, the Lord said to him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And the Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now thy hand in thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned aside. It was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. At the end of the chapter, it says that in verse 28, Moses told Aaron, his brother, all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. These people of Israel, and they were hard-hearted people, believed that God indeed had spoken to Moses. And later, in mass, that whole nation follows Moses out of Egypt after 10 plagues were done. And then God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea on dry land. And then he closed the sea upon the Egyptians and destroyed them who were pursuing them to try to bring them back into bondage. And so we come to Exodus chapter 14. And I know we're skipping all the 10 plagues. And we're reading now at the very end here, after the parting of the Red Sea, and God closes it upon the Egyptians. In verse 30 of Exodus 14 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. See, the people of Israel, this hard-hearted people, they believed God, and they believed that God had spoken to Moses, that Moses was a prophet of the Lord. And so all those words that Moses spoke to them, and those books that he wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those books were accepted as being the Word of God based on the proof that God gave by all those miracles that were done. See, that was evidence, that was proof that God had spoken to Moses. It couldn't be the Word of man, not with all those miracles that God did to bear witness, to prove that, and to confirm the word that he had spoken to the prophet Moses. Then we have in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself attesting to the truthfulness about Moses and everything he spoke. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. Mark 10, 6 through 9. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But here's Jesus speaking and says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So Jesus is giving his teachings regarding marriage and against the practice of divorce. In doing so, he's reestablishing what God established in the beginning. And God, and Jesus even quotes from the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Question, did Jesus Christ believe Moses, and did he believe the words that Moses spoke were the literal words of God? Did he accept that as just some fable or allegory or some kind of myth passed down by man? No, Jesus believed every word that Moses spoke, and everything that's in those opening chapters of the book of Genesis regarding the creation and everything else, Jesus said that those things were true. It's also interesting to see we live in a time when if you believe the literal teachings of Genesis and the creation, well, of course, that goes very much against what most scientists say happened in the beginning, which they say, of course, started with a big bang, and then you get billions of years with the expanding universe, and eventually the cooling of mass into the form of the sun and the planets in this solar system, including Earth. And that in the midst of all of that, the earth ended up with an atmosphere that was compatible with life, and that somehow these non-living things eventually became living, and you started off with one-celled organisms that eventually evolved into all the living things that we see today, none of it involving God, none of it involving a creator, none of it going along with what is recorded in the book of Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible. So that's what we hear all the time today. And so by that, that's one reason we're told to believe in Adam and Eve. well, eventually, whatever you might call an Adam or an Eve had evolved after millions and millions of years of evolution into the first, what we would call human. By what people, most people who claim themselves to be scientists would say about those things today. Did Jesus believe that? Or did Jesus, it's interesting his choice of words there in Mark chapter 10 in verse 6 when he says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And talking about the creation of mankind. Jesus identified the existence of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, with at the very beginning of the creation itself. There's not room in there for billions of years and evolution and all of those things that men talk about today that run against the teachings in those first several chapters of the book of Genesis. Why would we believe what God says and not what all these modern scientists say? And I have degrees in this stuff. It was painful to go through. I have to tell you that. Having to hear all the details of all those theories and everything. But guess what? All these professors that taught me all those things, they weren't there, were they? They weren't there when God made all those things. And they don't have proof for their non-existence of God. They don't have the evidence for the things that they're claiming that are contradicting what God says. We have the proof in God's Word. We know this is the Word of God because God bore witness to Moses and the prophets by all those miracles that were done. And Jesus said that those things were true also. And that's one of the other important points there. The ones in the Bible, it's not just Moses. It's not just the book of Genesis. It's also Jesus Christ and everything that all the prophets said. It all stands or falls together. If you reject Moses, then you have to reject Jesus, because Jesus said Moses was real and what he said was true. You can't reject one without rejecting the other. You end up rejecting all of it. You can't just pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm going to believe that part of the Bible, and I believe that's literal, but this over here, I really don't believe that. I think that's man. No, we can't do that. This is either all fallacy, it's all a fable, it's all of man, or it is all of God. It's one or the other. But we have the proof that it is of God, not of man. And God proved it with those miracles. He bore witness to Moses. He bore witness to Elijah and the prophets in the Old Testament. And he bore witness to Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus spoke about the witness that God bore to him. That proved he was sent from God and was speaking the words of God. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 37. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. So if Jesus just claimed it for himself, would that be adequate proof if he just said, I came from God, I'm the Son of God, and that's all, and he was the only witness, and there were no miracles? Would that be enough? Jesus said it wouldn't be enough. Now he refers to John the Baptist, who bore witnesses to who Jesus was, and John's witness was true. But then in verse 34 he says, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. Well, what testimony did Jesus have that he was sent from God that was greater than anything John the Baptist said about Jesus? Verse 36, he says, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. The Father bore witness to Christ. He gave the proof that he had sent his Son by the works that he did, referring to those miraculous works that he did. Well, that's what happened with his first miracle in John chapter 2 and verse 11, when he turned the water to wine and at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. After that was over, in John 2 verse 11, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They believed that Jesus was sent from God. Why? Well, they just had the proof from God by that miracle. That's what it was for. A little bit later down in the same chapter, when we read in John chapter 2 and verse 23, when he went to Jerusalem, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And then one of their leaders, Nicodemus, came to him by night there in John chapter 3, 1 and 2. Let's see what he said. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The people knew based on God's proof. That was God's witness that he had sent his son. And that Jesus Christ, his son, was speaking the words of God. In John chapter 7 and verse 31, this is what the people said about him when they were seeing all those things. John 7:31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? See, they knew that was the proof of who Jesus was, that he had come from God, that he was in fact teaching and preaching the word of God. Now, what if we don't believe all that proof that God has given, that the Bible is his word and that Jesus he sent to speak God his words? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 11, he speaks very plainly about what that means if we don't believe this. So he's given the proof of his existence. He's given the proof that this book, the Bible, is his word. If we reject all that evidence, 1 John 5, 9 through 11 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the people, the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, what happens in a courtroom if a witness gives testimony about some event, and then the jury finds against the testimony of the witness? If that witness, whether or not he's testifying for or against the defendant, if the jury rejects the testimony of the eyewitness, what are they calling that witness? They're saying they don't believe what he's saying. They're saying, I think that witness is telling a lie. Well, what are we saying about God when he's given all this proof about his son, and that he sent his son, and that his son spoke his words, and that this book here, the Bible, is the word of God? What if we reject all that evidence? Well, then we're saying that the one who gave the proof of it, the witness, the ultimate witness, God himself, then we're accusing him of being a liar. We do not want to be facing God on judgment day, having been accusing him of being a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Remember that again from Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. We better believe the witness, that is God himself. Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4 reminds us to do with all of these words we have in the Bible that God has given the proof for, especially of his son Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There again, those miracles were God's proof, his testimony, his witness, that the ones he inspired with these words of the Bible were speaking his word and not their own word. And we need to believe that ultimate witness, God himself, and all that evidence that he's given, the proof that the Bible is the word of God. And Jesus Christ is his son. Now we know he proved that by the miracles that he sent his son and that his son was speaking his words. And then we have the ultimate miracle, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that declares him to be God's son. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What event declared to all mankind that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He says he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That is the greatest of all miracles that was done. The Father gave the proof that he is his son, that Jesus Christ is his son in raising him from the dead. So we know that he wasn't just sent by God. We know that he was not just a prophet speaking the words of God, but he was in fact the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In fact, that's our hope. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, that we've been begotten unto a lively hope for that eternal inheritance in heaven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the very basis of our hope. Well, why do we believe in that miracle that declares Jesus to be the Son of God? Well, the same reason we believe all the other miracles and all the other things that are recorded here. From the accounts of the witnesses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a couple more verses here and we'll close. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice that according to the Scriptures, this is the Word of God that says that he rose, or that he rose from the dead on that third day. Now, how do we know that those Scriptures are true? Well, again, the ones who were inspired with the testimony about it, God gave proof through the miracles. But these were eyewitnesses. We have their eyewitness testimony. Verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time," says Paul the apostle. How many witnesses were there to the resurrected Christ? How many saw him after he was raised? He says more than 500. All right, now how many witnesses does it take in a courtroom by their testimony to enable a jury to find a defendant guilty and even have sentenced to death? That can be, well, in some cases, in our law, it can even be one. By Jewish law, you had to have at least two or three. And that was the case then. What happens when we have over 500 witnesses to an event like the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Furthermore, then God giving his witness that they were telling the truth by the miracles they did. This is the most proven event in history, if we want to look at it like that. That event, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that proves that he is God's Son. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see this emphasized through one of those witnesses, Luke, the blood physician. Luke 1, 1 through 4, says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Well, we have the other Gospels, don't we? Matthew, Mark, and John. So we have Luke also. Why do we not just have one Gospel? Why don't we just have Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John? Why do we have all four? We've got multiple witnesses recorded that are backing up by their own testimony that what they saw and heard was true. And we have those witnesses together as true witnesses. And that's what Luke is pointing out here. Verse 2, he says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Do we need to know the certainty of these things that we've been taught here in the Word of God? Yes, and we can know that from the testimony of these eyewitnesses. Well, here's what the Apostle John said about it in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may believe, may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, we're believing the testimony of ones who saw Him, they heard Him, they touched Him, they were there for all of it. And that's the testimony that we have recorded. And that's the testimony that we believe. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul was speaking to this King Agrippa here in Acts 26, starting in verse 22. "And to that king, Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, even to the Gentiles. And as he hath thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian, said Agrippa, when he heard that testimony of Paul, who again was a witness to the resurrection of Christ. And he said, these things weren't done in a corner. They were done before multitudes of people. They saw those things. They saw Christ in his life. They saw the miracles that he did. They heard the words that he taught. They saw his resurrection. We have all of that testimony. Let's close in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. We need to be like Paul and those others who believe. We don't want to be like Agrippa and be almost persuaded to be a Christian, almost convinced by this evidence that we know is real. He said, I know you believe, King Agrippa. Well, he knew it was true, but he was not quite persuaded to be a Christian. We need to know these things are true for the same reason, based on this evidence. But then we need to be persuaded to be a Christian based on that evidence. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We're not privileged to be among the eyewitnesses. We weren't there back then. But we have the proof from the witnesses, which is what he says in the next two verses, John 20, 30, and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That comes not by our almost being persuaded to be a Christian, but by our fully being persuaded to be a Christian and following him. There's no reason not to. We have this proof here, and he says these things are written in this book, the Bible, about God and about his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can believe these things, that we can know they're true, and that believing, we can follow him and then have eternal life. That's what it's for, and there's no reason for us not to have that. But we have to obey his gospel. We know that his words are true. When he says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we know that's God's commandment, and that's for all of us. That's what we have to do to become a child of God, and then we have to follow him and follow his purpose and keep all of his commandments so that we can be one day in heaven with him for eternity. If you're here this morning and need to be a Christian, be fully persuaded. Come forward at this time and obey his gospel so that you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a Christian, if you've not been following like you should, you have an opportunity to return to him now. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do so while we stand together now and sing.